the book of Jonah, beginning on page 927 of the Church Bibles. Who is the greatest evangelist in the Bible? Is it the Apostle Paul as he plants churches around the Med? Is it Ezra when he rebuilt the temple? Is it Ezekiel, who actually managed to convert a valley full of skeletons? Is it Josiah, when he got the nation into a big Bible study group? Perhaps it was Moses, who brought at least 3 million people out of Egypt. But Jonah, perhaps, is a contender just for the fact that 120,000 people, plus cattle, receive the gospel under his reluctant ministry. Perhaps in just a day. But yet I think we'll find, as we study this little book of Jonah together this morning, that the greatest evangelist of all is the Lord God himself. In fact, Jonah teaches us that the Lord God is the only evangelist who can actually deliver the goods. And all we could ever hope is that we don't get too much in his way as we join his evangelistic team. Well, Jonah has not got a heart for evangelism. Let's be brutally clear about this. See how the book begins. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Now, we might be forgiven for thinking at first that Jonah runs away from this particular mission because the message he's been given is not ripe with gospel promise. He's been told simply to go and tell the Ninevites that the Lord knows how wicked they are. Not the best news in the world to preach. But that isn't Jonah's problem. He knows that the Lord is the greatest evangelist of all, and he knows that even such an unpromising message of judgment is more than enough for the Lord to convert all of Nineveh. Just flip over and see what Jonah says in chapter 4 after the Ninevites all repent and are saved. Jonah's immediate reaction, Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." That must be a strange verse, mustn't it, for those who think that God is not loving in the Old Testament. Because even when Jonah gets a message of judgment, he says, "I know that you're just a God abounding in love." So it's interesting. But that Jonah's problem, you see, is that he doesn't like the Ninevites one little bit. And he knows that if he goes to preach to them, even with a message of judgment, the Lord God would just go and save them all. Now, Nineveh is a pagan nation, full of cruelty and violence. And Jonah doesn't want them to be saved, because they deserve to fall under the terrible judgment of the Lord God. And Jonah's right, of course. And the prophet Nahum brings a terrible prophecy of judgment against Nineveh. You can barely read it. I mean, just listen to some of the words from Nahum's prophecy. "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, enslaved the nations by her prostitution, peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Boy, that's heady stuff. That's just a sample. And so the Lord is clearly not pleased with Nineveh. And Jonah recognizes that this, the wickedness of Nineveh needs to be destroyed. Nineveh is an evil city, an offense before the Lord God. But Jonah also knows that the Lord God is the greatest evangelist. And Jonah doesn't want Nineveh to be saved. In Jonah's mind, it's simply too late for them to repent. Too much wickedness has been committed. Too many people have been killed. There's been too much sin for just too long. I was speaking to someone last year who asked, okay, you know, if Adolf Hitler, 5 minutes before the end of his life, had turned to Christ, was that it? He's forgiven all his sins, he gets away with it all. It's all forgotten. Of course that would have happened. I replied, that's true. That's the nature of the gospel. He could have done that. And the person I was speaking to who asked that question was disgusted, outraged. Is there no justice? Is that, if that's the heart of the Christian message, if someone like Adolf Hitler could just get away with it all? Is there no justice if evil can be forgiven so easily? If evil can be covered over when a person simply trusts Jesus? Well, then the wicked need never come to justice. Well, that's kind of Jonah's problem, isn't it? But, of course, he's forgetting the nature of the cross, the way by which God does forgive sin. If the Lord forgives such sin, it's the Lord himself who has to pick up the tab for that sin. The Lord himself bears the demands of justice against anyone who turns to him. Yes, you know, even the Adolf Hitlers, even the cities of Nineveh, and even you and me, who in our hearts are full of just the same kind of evil. He bears the justice. Well, let's follow Jonah. Let's follow Jonah as he runs away from the Lord. He gets a ship which is going to Tarshish, but the Lord sends a great wind to cause a storm, and the ship is about to sink. But Jonah has that rare gift of being able to sleep anywhere at any time. And he sleeps through it all, even though the sailors can't. Because the sea-hardened captain is amazed. In verse 6 of chapter 1, how can you sleep? Maybe it is an amazing gift. Because the sailors recognize the unnatural nature of the storm. Well, so they cast lots to see who's responsible, and of course Jonah draws the short straw. So they pray to their gods who are nothing, these so-called gods, and obviously nothing happens. But Jonah admits that he worships the one true God, the Lord God who made everything. And they're terrified, these sailors. They knew that Jonah was running away from Almighty God, but gosh, Almighty God's not happy. Now, although Jonah tells them to throw him overboard, the sailors don't like the sound of that. I mean, it's just not good business, is it, if you put your customers out once there's a storm, throw them overboard. So they won't do that. So we'll get back to shore, don't worry, you've paid your fare. But they can't get back to shore, even let alone Tarshish, anywhere. So in the end, after a quick prayer, they do chuck Jonah overboard. Now, Jonah has not been running a Christianity Explained course while he was on board. He's not in a very evangelistic mood, if ever. He's mostly just been asleep. However, the few words that he has spoken were enough in the hands of the Lord to make these pagan sailors come to saving faith. Do you see that happen? Chapter 1, verse 16. Now, Jonah, sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean, is in no position to get these new Christians onto a discipleship course. But maybe he left an outline for an Old Testament on-track course or something. Because maybe it was in his luggage and he left that. Because these sailors, they know what to do, don't they? Chapter 1, verse 16. They show their newfound faith in Christ by offering a sacrifice to the Lord and vowing to turn from their pagan life. Well, in Jewish mythology, these sailors go straight to Jerusalem to become Jews. They go straight back, sell the ship, go to Jerusalem and become proselytes. Well, it seems a fairly likely outcome, but the Bible doesn't tell us this, so we won't get distracted. But Jonah's own discipleship at this point, it's not on a high point, Jonah's Christian life. He's doing everything he can to avoid bringing 120,000 people to Christ. It's just not very good. However, the Lord uses him, even in this rebellion, this unfaithfulness, as one of the most powerful presentations of Christ in the Old Testament. He becomes, even in his rebellion, a sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, which is on page 978, if you want to look at that. It's Matthew chapter 12, from verse 38. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." So there it is. Right, that's the sign that Jesus gave to his generation, the sign of Jonah. And that sign of Jonah was given when Jonah was behaving very, very badly. That shows us the sort of sovereignty of God. He can use even our rebellion to serve his purposes. The Lord grabs Jonah's disobedience by the scruff of the neck and makes it into a presentation of Christ. So there's Jonah. He's overboard. The storm is finishing, but he's overboard. He's sinking fast. He's in the clutches of death, drowning. And yet he calls out to the Lord. Now, it may be that Jonah actually died. Because in chapter 2, he says that he sank down to the bottom of the ocean with all the seaweed is. And he says that the Lord, from the depths of the grave, I called for help. And that the Lord brought him up from death. So that's, he might actually have died. But even then, even if whatever his case is, he's right in the clutches of death. And even then, right at the end, even after all his disobedience, the Lord hears his prayer. The Lord restores Jonah's life and sends a great fish to go and swallow Jonah. So then Jonah chapter 2, it's a great prayer of thanksgiving, Jonah chapter 2. Now sometimes I find it difficult to have a prayer time with the noise and chaos of two little boys in the flat playing and shouting. But Jonah's an encouragement, isn't he? Because if Jonah can manage to have a prayer time in the smelly, suffocating darkness of a fish's stomach, you know, maybe I can do it. Mind you, at least he had peace and quiet, which is something. Well, he has this prayer, and he seems to have learned some lessons, because in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." So he's maybe relenting a bit towards these pagans. The grace could be theirs. Because the Lord saved him, Jonah, when justice would have left him to his deserved fate. He deserved to drown and be left. And he recognizes that these idolaters could do the same. They deserve to be left, but they could receive this grace. And just as the sailors had done. So Jonah makes his vows. The sailors, remember, they made their vows after repenting. And now Jonah makes some. Chapter 2, verse 9. And he confesses that amazing confession. Chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. But whatever the case of how great a prayer it is, Jonah probably hasn't quite fully understood all that he's prayed, as we'll see. What the Lord does is he commands the fish to deposit Jonah on dry land, perhaps a bit nearer to Nineveh, perhaps very near to Nineveh, the only way of ensuring he gets there. And then a second time, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And this time, chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah obeyed. Isn't that interesting? The wind obeys the Lord as soon as it's told. The fish obeys the Lord as soon as it's told. Then we'll see there's a little worm that obeys the Lord as soon as it's told. But Jonah, no, he completely disobeys, but eventually he obeys the Lord. And that is, it's an interesting thing. Everything obeys the Lord except some of his people. But, so he goes to Nineveh. But though he begins proclaiming the Lord's message straight away on his first day of arrival, he makes it a very short message, as short and as clipped as he possibly can. He actually just says four words. 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. And he maybe just walked into the middle and said, 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. That'll do. You know. He does deliver the message, but there's no passion about it. There's no heartfelt pleading. Oh, Ninevites! Would that you would turn! No, there's nothing like that. 40 days, Nineveh's destroyed. And that's it. Because he's not into it. I'll deliver the message, but that's all I'm going to do. Bare minimum. Bare minimum. And maybe if he does the bare minimum, he thinks, maybe no one will hear me. Or even if they do, they'll not pay any attention, because I won't persuade them. But in his heart, Jonah knows that's not the issue. Whether he delivers the message badly or well, it doesn't matter. It's the word of the Lord, and that's Jonah's worry, because he knows that the Lord is the evangelist, with a global vision, and can even save people through Jonah's reluctant and brief sermon, four-word sermon. The global visionary of the book of Jonah isn't Jonah, obviously. It's the Lord himself. Well, true to form, just as Jonah feared, the Lord goes ahead and brings the whole population to faith in Christ. And it's interesting, the form of words, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. Because that's exactly the same words used of that archetypal Christian, Abraham, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Abraham believed God. The Ninevites believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How this must have annoyed Jonah. The Lord God establishes the evil Ninevites as true descendants of Abraham. Abraham's children, the evil city of Nineveh. The pagan Ninevites are converted into true Israelites, the chosen people of God. Well, and the king issues a fantastic decree, doesn't he? Declaring that not only the 120,000 people, but all the animals had to turn in repentance to the Lord God, calling urgently upon him, turning away from all their evil ways and violence. And then we get that lovely verse, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, where we get the heart of the living God. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Well, one commentator says, that speaking about this passage, that God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance unto life is nowhere else in the Old Testament so vividly illustrated. Nowhere else in the Old Testament do you get 120,000 Gentiles converted in like a day. And that's it, isn't it? The gospel of justification by faith alone, only faith, for the whole world, Jew and Gentile, is proclaimed here in the clearest possible terms. It's obvious that the Ninevites in no way deserve this salvation. What have they ever done? Just killed people, cruel, sorcery, witchcraft, prostitution, everything. That's all they've ever done until Jonah arrives with his little message. And then they believe and are saved straight away. No pilgrimages, no sincere questions, no seeking after God, no long prayers, nothing. They've done nothing. They just believe this little message when it comes and they repent and they're saved. Bam. That's justification by faith alone. But that's the whole point. Salvation is from the Lord, not from us. It's from him as a gift. The Lord is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, the angels must have done a lot of rejoicing. If they rejoice when one person's converted, 120,000, then heaven must have been on fire. But Jonah, he doesn't like it. Jonah doesn't. He's not rejoicing with them. Do you notice that? Chapter 4, verse 1. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. All these people converted. I think it's awful, Jonah thinks. Awful. You know, it's the hardest thing in the world to believe in the grace of God. You know, that his favor and righteousness is freely given to anyone who just believes. Very hard to believe. And Jonah is having a hard time dealing with it. And, you know, he has to now acknowledge these formerly pagan and wicked Ninevites as brothers and sisters in Christ. They're his Christian family now, even after all the violence and cruelty that they've committed. Well, there we have it. Jonah 4, verse 2, as we've already read. Jonah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. For Jonah, death is preferable than having Ninevites in your fellowship group. But the same Lord who is so patient with Nineveh is just as patient with Jonah. He puts a simple question to Jonah. They're always the worst, aren't they, the simple questions. Chapter 4, verse 4. Have you any right to be angry, Jonah? Have you any right to be angry? You know, it's the Lord who has to pay for the sins of Nineveh. Jonah doesn't. Forgiving them costs the Lord, only the Lord. And Jonah has himself, just maybe a day or two before, experienced the totally unmerited grace of God. Have you, Jonah, any right to be angry? You of all people. But Jonah's not listening. Not listening. Goes off in a sulk. Out of the city to see if perhaps the judgment might fall on the city anyway. So the Lord decides to teach Jonah a lesson about his global vision. His intention for the gospel to save even the worst people from all over the world. Well, he causes this plant to grow over Jonah to give him some shade. And you see that? It says, Jonah was very happy about this plant in 4 verse 6. Very happy. He's up and down, isn't he? I wish I was dead. Then he has the plant. Oh, I'm very happy. Very happy. And there's been a lot of debate about what kind of a plant it was. Because, for instance, when Jerome, an early church translator of the Bible, he called it, in his translation, a castor oil plant, and instead of a gourd plant. And that caused a riot in the city of Carthage. I don't know why. It obviously had meaning for them. But there was a riot over that. But this kind of debate, what kind of plant was it, as well as, you know, what kind of fish was it that could swallow a man? You know, it's a red herring, isn't it? It's a red herring. The kind of plant, the kind of fish, it's no importance at all. Well, anyway, the plant grows. The next day, the Lord gets a little worm. He sends the little worm, it's immediately obedient, to go and eat the plant. So that when he sends a scorching east wind, the plant withers up. That's the final straw for Jonah. He's finished now. He's very happy now. He's very, very sad. Not only does he have to set up a discipleship course for 120,000 Ninevites, but he has a sunburnt head as well. I may as well be dead, he says in abject misery. Jonah chapter 4, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not be concerned about that great city? That final verse of the book of Jonah is the verse we must take away with us today. You know, we get so upset about all kinds of personal injuries and possessions, little things that come and go. And yet we rarely get quite so worked up about even this one city of London with its millions of people. Well, and I suppose a few cattle. The Lord God sees his world teeming with people and cares about it more than we can ever know. He's the great evangelist, the global visionary. And he constantly calls us to join him in taking his gospel to the world, even to those, well, even to those we wouldn't especially want in our fellowship group. He says, you know, take it to them, the gospel. And remember that Jonah didn't go ahead and convert Nineveh without Jonah. He insists on us being involved, and in Jonah's case, it was a very, very small involvement, but he insisted on it. He won't do it without us. But we never convert anybody. We never win anybody for Christ. We are never soul winners. He does it all. And Jonah's reluctant obedience, you know, he only just obeys, and he only when he has to. Yeah, that attitude's never far away from any of us, is it? Here this morning. And yet, the Lord God is able, and he does it, he is able to save anybody, even the most hardened pagan, through our stumbling witness. You know, that's not a reason for us to be bad witnesses, though, to say, well, the Lord can save them anyway, I'll be a rubbish witness. No, but it's an encouragement for us to witness to the best of our ability, knowing that we are working for the ultimate evangelist. And even if we make a hash of it, it doesn't matter because he can still use that. We're working for the ultimate evangelist who is more committed to the power of the gospel than we ever are. You know, he saves. He actually saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And as we approach our mission week here at All Souls, let's have the courage to have a go. No matter how inexperienced or timid we are, it doesn't matter. None of us are likely to be quite so obviously reluctant as Jonah. But if God could save an entire city through that one man's reluctant and brief message, then none of us need to get too disheartened. Let's think of one person right now. And we'll go and witness to them this week. However we do it, it doesn't matter. However poor, however well, doesn't matter. The Lord's the one. He's the evangelist. And as we witness to them this week, you know, we can remember, we're not alone. With us comes the greatest evangelist ever. He's with us, evangelizing with us. So this morning, the Lord tells us, London has more than 7 million people. Should I not be concerned about this great city? And whatever city you're from, Frankfurt, Lagos, Paris, Buenos Aires, New York, Cairo, Baghdad, Tokyo, whatever, the Lord says, should I not be concerned about that great city? Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.